The book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank.
I remember taking a seminary course where on the final exam, the question was asked, what were the benefits Paul brought to the early mission of the church? The question pertained to things like he was a Roman citizen, so that availed him opportunities to speak to certain people groups, go to certain places, enjoy certain passages, things like that, that non-Roman citizens, those who weren't Roman citizens, didn't get to enjoy. His life as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, allowed him to have an understanding, gave him an understanding of the scriptures that allowed him to speak into those who were involved in Judaism with obviously much authority. Also, he's very learned in terms of the current customs of the day, thoughts and culture, especially the Hellenized culture, especially as it pertained to things like the Stoics and the Epicureans. He quoted from them. We will see that in Acts chapter 17. So all of those kind of things. But here's the deal. The question bugged me when I got it. Most questions on exams bug me. How about you? But that one really bugged me. And the very fact that I can recall it to this day demonstrates that it bugged me. Because it sort of has this hint, smell a little bit, that it's being suggested that Paul was chosen because of what he brought. Paul was chosen because of his history, his heritage, and all sorts of things. Now, I don't doubt that there are things that Paul brought that were certainly advantageous to him in the mission of the early church. I'm not arguing against that, but that's not the reason why he was chosen. The reason why he was chosen to save, the language that we're going to see a lot today, is because of what he writes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason." Here's the answer to the question. "That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe." That's us. It's us. If you believe in Jesus, that's us. "For those who were to believe in him," that's Jesus, "for eternal life." So there it is. Jesus saved Paul to serve as an example for us, for those who came after Paul, who came to faith in Jesus. Now, an example of what? That's the question that we're going to unpack for the rest of our time this morning. We're going to ask, what does Jesus exemplify in the saving of Paul? We're going to talk a lot about Jesus. We're going to focus on what he exemplifies in this episode, in these verses, and other verses that are attached to it. All right? We're going to highlight many things. So why don't we do this? Let's look at verse 1, Acts chapter 9, and begin unpacking the saving story of Saul, which I would argue, and many do, is the most famous conversion in all of Christianity. It begins this way. Let me read the first half of verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Let me just stop there. By Luke starting that way, snaps us out of any sort of peace and serenity we may be wanting to camp in coming out of chapter 8. Chapter 8 was awesome, was it not? Fantastic, great, wondrous, grand. Sumerian Pentecost, first African comes to Jesus, the Ethiopian eunuch. This is wonderful. Chapter 8 is wonderful, but chapter 9 begins, "But Saul." It's contrast, big time. Big time contrast, because here is enemy number one, and we're reminded of him. Enemy number one, Saul. Ironically, however, as we've tried to argue, chapter 8 was the result of Saul's work, at least in part, was it not? I mean, chapter 8 was the result of Saul persecuting the church in Jerusalem, people scattering as the result of the martyrdom of Stephen, right? But they didn't just scatter, they scattered with the word, and the gospel went forth. It was kind of a make-work project for Saul. He's making work for himself, right? Really, he was. His persecution led to scattering, led to the gospel proclamation to other parts of the world, leading him to have to go to places like Damascus, a town, a city that was 150 miles north of Jerusalem. The swath of his rage had to be widened, all right? That's what's going on as we come to chapter 9. And so Saul, put your faces back into verse 1, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, Christianity, the name of it, early on, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's just stop there. Now, before I want to go any further, I want to make sure that we taste who Saul is here. Okay, I really want us to have an understanding of who Saul is. Saul is literally, we read in verse 1, breathing murder. It's the air he breathes. It's what gets him out of bed in the morning. It's what's giving him purpose. It's his dedication. He wants to kill off this new movement called the Way. He is so dedicated to this pursuit that he goes to the high priest in Jerusalem and he asks them for what we could consider as first century extradition papers. He wanted the permission from the high priest to go into synagogues in the towns and villages that he was going to go to so he could walk into them. And if anybody professed Jesus, he could arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem. He wanted written authority from the top that would give him free rein. So just to be clear, this is Saul breathing murder, rampage widening, wanting to arrest. And I want us to understand this because there's not a lot of change that has taken place in his life since we last saw him. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read there that Saul was ravaging the church. And now in verse 1 of chapter 9, we read that he is breathing murder. In fact, you could argue that his menace is increasing. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 9, we get a glimpse of his fury when we read that he made havoc in Jerusalem. It's a word that literally means mauled. And when you go to Acts 22 and Acts 26, which are testimonies from Paul's own mouth, he talks about beatings, raging, fury, imprisonments, persecution. This is wild beast-like. I don't want us to have any appreciation for Saul at this point, that it has any snippet of positive feelings attached to it. This is a murderer, man. Beatings. Men, women, didn't care. This is who he is at this point. And why I'm emphasizing this is because I want us to see that there is nothing in Saul's life suggesting that he had any leanings to whatsoever to what is about to take place. Nothing. So then, I ask the question, what takes somebody from beast to baptism in a couple of days? I mean, what? Beast baptism, man, as we will see next week. To take it even further, to quote one writer, he writes this, not only is a cruel wolf, speaking of Saul, being turned into a sheep, but also assuming the character of a shepherd. How? Take a look at verse 3. Now, as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, again, 150 miles north of Jerusalem, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. 7-day journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. And as Saul neared the city at about noon, we read in Acts 22, verse 6, a light brighter than the sun, we read in Acts 26, verse 13, blinded him and knocked him over with a voice saying, Saul. Here's the first thing that we learn about Jesus in this event, and it's rather obvious, but I still want to highlight it. What we learn about Jesus in this event is that he addresses Saul by name. Now, that by itself may not be a big deal to you, but what stands out about it is that Paul states in verse 14 of chapter 26 that Jesus referred to him in Aramaic. This is the common language at the time. There's something personal about that. So personal so relational that he highlights it for a reason in Acts 26. This must have stood out to him. Jesus himself talks about in John chapter 10, verse 3, that he as the good shepherd calls his sheep by name. Here's why this stands out. At least it stands out to me. What would it be like to have Jesus say your name? I just think that'd be fantastic. I don't know. I get teary even talking about it. I get teary all the time, but that doesn't matter. Still could take you. But what would it be like? Hope he doesn't do it in Aramaic because I don't speak it. Right? I just walk away. I'm sorry. Right? I think it's wonderful. He calls him by name. The second thing to highlight about Jesus is his question. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a good question. And I don't think it's a throwaway question. I think Jesus means it. Saul, why are you persecuting me? What is it about me, my teaching, my way, my life, and what my followers are doing that is leading you to do what you are doing? I think that's a good question. Why was Saul persecuting Jesus? Jesus asks good questions, doesn't he? He's a good question asker. I've written a lot of good books in my mind. And one of the books that I want to write, or I have written in my mind, it's probably been written. The Questions of Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great book? Just the question. I mean, think about some of the questions that he asked. I mean, questions like, can you drink the cup I drink? That's a good question. Who do people say I am? Why do you call me good? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you want to leave too? Why are you so afraid? What does it profit a man? Do you love me more than these? Those are good questions. I think that'd be a good book. I think somebody needs to write that book. I'd put a lot of pictures, a lot of coloring in there, just so our 11:45 gathering would enjoy it as well. I can say that to you. But what I'll do at 11:45 is I'll talk about you guys. So it works. It works. Pictures. I'll buy it. That's so me. I love them. Now, there are several things that stand out about this question in particular. One is this. Saul never answers it. He doesn't answer it. And that bugs me. Now, you could say, well, Norm, he's blind, knocked to his knees. There's a voice crying out from the heavens. Maybe that's why he doesn't answer. He's too freaked out. But the problem with that answer is he does say something. He responds. He asks two questions in response. One that's written here, one is recorded in later on in Acts 26. So he does have the ability to speak. So the question I ask again is, why doesn't Saul answer the question? Because I want to know why. Why are you persecuting Jesus? Can I be so bold and arrogant as to suggest the reason why Saul was persecuting Jesus? I mean, I'm not sure, but let me take you to a couple places. One is Philippians 3. This is going to be on the screen for a while. I think the answer is woven within what we see Paul write here. Paul writes in Philippians 3, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I mean, that's an amazing statement. You're confident? Not as much as me. You're not as confident. I mean, that's an amazing thing. I don't think he's being arrogant there. I think this is where he bedrocked his life. That his life is so bedrocked here. I don't think he's being stuck up. I just think he's, look, this is where I got my confidence. Where? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Good stock, right? Followed, did the right things on the right day. Came from good family. I mean, all of those things. This is where I found my confidence. Now here, going back to the question, why does Saul persecute Jesus, the way, the people of Jesus? Here's the reason why I think. It threatened that which gave him his confidence. I think that's the reason. You ever had removed that which gave you confidence? Confidence. money, status, position, family, girlfriend, boyfriend, education, job, position. You ever had that removed or threatened to have removed? How'd you react? Freak out a little bit? I think what is giving Saul his confidence is that is being threatened. My take is that Saul is much like you and me and felt the reason for his boasting was being threatened. He wanted to kill that which was threatening it. See, this is more than a job to Saul. This is personal. And this is more than just religious fervor. If it was just religious fervor, I think he would have carried it out faithfully, but he breathed this. It was his sustenance. It was personal and it was confronting who he was. In your small groups this week, you're going to toss around the question, what gives you your confidence? What's your resume? What do you put on it? What do you boast in? And how does the gospel confront those things? See, let me go even a little bit deeper with this. I have discovered over time, and I'm sure many of you have as well, that faithful study of Jesus' words will confront the idols that we construct in our lives. Those things, as someone has stated, serve as our functional saviors. Right? Those things that if things are going well, my life is saved. I feel good. I feel redeemed. And we raise up those things that serve as our functional saviors. Status, job, money, girlfriend, boyfriend, kids, whatever. They serve. But when they get attacked, boy, we freak out. And I think that's what's going on in his life and is reacting like we would. His comfort, his identity, his significance. I mean, he says it twice in Philippians 3. My confidence is this. This is my confidence. How do you know if you're holding up something as an idol in your life? Watch how you react when something threatens it. I mean, just watch how you react. Watch how I react. Paul's whole world view, I'm arguing, was being confronted. Deconstructed, in fact, on the road to Damascus. And I say that based on something, one thing that stands out in Philippians 3, 4 to 6. Take a look at this, right? Confidence, confidence. You can see the first two lines. This is my reason for confidence. And then he gives a list. Did you notice what he gives on that second to the last line? My confidence, as it pertains to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Now, with that ringing in your ears, listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, when he writes, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Can you hear what's going on in Paul's life? I'm confident because I am so zealous, I persecuted the church. I'm least of the apostles because I have persecuted the church. What happened? How do you go from that to having your world so turned upside down that you go to that, that you highlight it now apologetically? What happened? Well, Paul gives us the answer a little bit later in that same text in Philippians 3 when he writes, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. That's what happened. Jesus happened. But here's why this is so important to us. It's so important because as we go through life, all the things that we construct in our lives that serve as roots of our confidence and our boasting, they will be attacked. Every single one of them. I know some of you right now are 25 years old. You got money. You're good looking. Man, your abs are ripped. Crunches all day long. All day long, man. Core, rah, all of that. Guys love you. Girls love you. I mean, it's unbelievable. And your life right now, your universe is like spinning. You're in the middle. It's awesome. But take it from an old fart like me. There will be this stage of life as we go through it, man, where all of those things that we hold up and go, if I get that, everything will be great. But they'll come under attack because they are supposed to. Because they're not to serve as the means and ways and the foundation of our confidence. And here's the fact of the matter on top of that, they don't withstand the attacks. So what does? That's the all-important question. Do we have the boldness and the guts to get to a place of asking, what is that which will stand the test for time now? and eternity that can withstand the attacks that life brings. That's what Saul was being confronted with. That's why he was persecuting Jesus. As an aside, but it's an important one, do you know why people love pluralism and relativism? Because it doesn't threaten us. But can I just encourage you a little bit to go through life without any threats to your belief system is no way to live. Because you ain't God. Our belief systems need to be threatened. We need to be challenged. To be able to sit in room after room after room and go from day to day to day without having our belief systems threatened. I mean, think about that. We have to be bolder than that, don't we? I'd be absolutely petrified if everybody took what I said as absolutely undeniable truth and fact. And I would be even more scared if I took myself and what I said as undeniable truth and fact. I want to research it. I want to investigate it. I want to be challenged with it. I want you to challenge me with it. I want to challenge you with it. Because that's how we grow. I need to move on. I could stay there a long time. So I think that's why Saul was persecuting Jesus. A third thing to highlight about Jesus is that to persecute Jesus' followers was to persecute Jesus himself. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus states in Matthew 25, just affirming this, as you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's a positive statement and a negative statement in that parable that Jesus gives in Matthew 25. As I said earlier, instead of answering Jesus' question, remember the question, why do you persecute me? Saul doesn't answer it specifically. He asks two questions of his own. The first is, and you can see it here, who are you, Lord? Some resist making too big a deal out of this response. But I do think what we have here at the very least is a beginning understanding of who Jesus was for Saul. Now, before I move on even from this, I do need to state something that is so obvious in it, I think we could miss it if we didn't highlight it, and that is this. What decided Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, what we have up to this point, was the grace of Jesus. I mean, it's indisputable, is it not? Saul did not pursue Jesus. Jesus saved Saul. There is no prayer of invitation, no forced spiritual loss, no raising of the hand, none of that. There is only Jesus saving Saul. Saul's carrying on his persecution of Jesus, and what did Jesus do? He saved him. It's like, you ever bought a puppy? You ever got a kennel? See little puppies, they're so cute, right? Moms, they're tired. And all the puppies are jumping around. And you say, I'll take that one. You just grab it. I'm taking that one. That's the picture. We just get this. Saul is on this road to perdition, and Jesus comes along and just grabs him by the neck and saves him. There's nothing at all in his life leading up and on this journey that suggested he had any leanings toward Jesus. Jesus saved him. He interrupted Saul's journey, and he saved him. Now, the question at this point, and you may wonder why I ask it. Maybe it's considered a mean thing to ask, but why does Jesus save him? Why not just snuff him out? I mean, look at what he's doing. I mean, if you can blind him and knock him to his knees, bright light, speak and all that, why not just kill him? Be so much simpler. And that's a terrible thing to ask, but, you know, I was told to ask it. Why does he? Can I suggest a couple of reasons why Jesus saves Saul? Paul gives us an answer in some of his writing. Galatians 1, you can read this on the screen, verses 13 to 15. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it. Now I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, we'll come back to that, called me by his grace. So why did Jesus save Saul and not snuff him out? Here's one reason: to evidence his grace. All of this is not to say that Saul was a robot or that Saul was unable to reply. Instead, Saul was posed a question that spotlighted the folly of his life, what he was doing, and it humbled him, but he wasn't removed. Jesus appealed to reason and conscience, and he invaded him with grace. It was grace invasion. We should not just sing about amazing grace. We should sing much about invading grace, interrupting grace. We want grace to just invade and interrupt our lives as we go along. I like the following quote speaking of this: divine grace does not trample on human personality, rather the reverse, for it enables human beings to be truly human. But saved by grace is not simply true for Saul, it's true for us as well. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us. That's one of the greatest statements in all of the scriptures. How much does he love us? Greatly loves us with the love that he loves us with. I mean, this is just Saul so overwhelmed with the love of God. He greatly loved us with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we're dead. He made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved if you're a follower of Jesus. So that's one question that Saul asks: who are you, Lord? The second question Saul asks is recorded for us actually in his testimony in Acts chapter 22, verse 10. He asks this question: what shall I do, Lord? Who are you, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? Next week, if you come back next week, we're going to talk about what is the right response to the invading grace of Jesus. We're going to look at that next week. What do you want me to do, Lord? Right response to the invading grace of Jesus. Jesus answers, at least at this stage in verses 6 to 9, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was blinded by the light. Eyes open but unable to see, Saul is led by his traveling companions into Damascus. Why was he blinded? No one really knows for sure, but most suggest, just to reinforce the idea that he had been blind to the truth and that for him to truly see again, he would need God to say, let there be light. Both physically speaking and spiritually as well. I think our world and our churches, for that matter, are full of people whose eyes are wide open, but they still can't see. We read in verse 7 that those traveling with him hear Jesus speak, but see no one. We read in verse 9 of chapter 22 that they saw the light, heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. But they led Saul by hand into Damascus. This is so wondrous. This is so wondrous what takes place. Saul was traveling to Damascus. Remember, rage, fury, arrest, wanting to just kill this new thing called the way, overthrow it. Now, because he had been blinded by the glory of Jesus, he had to be led by hand. Saul traveling to Damascus to arrest Jesus is arrested by Jesus instead. It's awesome. It's fantastic. Just snatched him. Saved him. I mean, this is possibly what Paul writes about in Philippians 3:12. Very well-known passage when he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That phrase literally means arrested. He grabbed me. He grabbed me for this reason. So Jesus saved Saul to evidence his grace. Here's another reason why Jesus saved Saul. Paul writes about it in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see it? Why else was Saul saved? Because it gave Jesus' Father pleasure. Pleased him. But it doesn't just give God pleasure to save. It gives God pleasure to continue to work in us. again, I'm going to Philippians a lot, but Philippians 2 tells us this about the ongoing pleasing work of God. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It pleases him. He finds pleasure in it. Can I ask a really obvious question? I don't want you shouting out answers. Just chew on this. It's an obvious question, but I think it's an all-important one. Do you believe that God finds pleasure in you? Here's why I ask the question. Most people who believe in God, follow God, consider Jesus to be Savior of their lives, they still don't believe that God finds pleasure in them. Disappointed, put off, angry, tired of them. Westside, God is pleased to save you, and he finds pleasure in working in you until that day that you see Jesus face to face. It's pleasure. Why? Why? Because when he sees you, he sees the work of Jesus in you. And that pleases him. What would it look like if we were people who truly grasped, felt, tasted, lived in the fact that God is pleased with us? And as the book of Psalms in several different places tells us, that he glories over us. His pleasure in us. What would that look like? I've highlighted several things that Jesus exemplifies in this event. Let me give you another, but this one is in the form of a negative. In spite of what you read, Jesus wasn't sudden in saving Saul. I know that it says in verse 3 that suddenly a bright light shone around Saul, but that doesn't mean that this episode was the first working of Jesus in Saul's life. And the reason why I say that is something that we read about in Acts chapter 26. Hang on right in your Bibles. I want you to go there. Acts chapter 26, verse 14. If you're using a phone, down screen it. All right. Scroll button. All right. Strong bad. For all of you strong bad men. Acts 26, verse 14. Strong bad emails. Scroll button. Some of you are like, what is that? Doesn't matter. Acts 26, verse 14. We read this in the testimony of Paul here, telling about his conversion. He says this, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language or the Hebrew Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Huh? Like, what is that? You ever had to goad somebody into doing something? I had to goad them into doing it. I had to prod them, push them, motivate them. A goad was a farming instrument, very common in the day, probably common today in some parts of the world. It was a farming instrument that you would use on animals to move them, right, to places that you wanted them to be moved to. Here's what Jesus is saying here to Saul. He's saying to him, how long are you going to kick against those things that I am using to move you to me? In other words, Jesus had been goading Saul before this. Sure, the events in Acts chapter 9 are sudden events, but it wasn't Jesus' first works. And this sheds much on who Jesus is, doesn't it? I mean, it shows us that God's grace is a pursuing grace, doesn't it? It also shows us that we can't measure whether Jesus is working on or in someone simply by their actions. In fact, I think this affirms my earlier point about why Saul was persecuting Jesus so vehemently. Remember what I said? Jesus and the way threatened Saul personally. And here what we get affirmed is Jesus had been working on Saul's life previous to this. He'd been goading and prodding Saul, but Saul was kicking against it. He was angry at it, and he wanted to remove it. One author writes this, "The very fanaticism of Saul's persecution betrayed his growing inner uneasiness, because fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating secret doubts." Westside, sometimes those closest to salvation for tomorrow are those most opposed to him today. Do you know who wrote that? I did. It's good, isn't it? I like that. I thought that was pretty good. I rarely write anything that I think is really good, so I wrote that. It's awesome. Wow. Just keeping you awake. But it's very true. There is nothing. Why emphasize it on the front? And there is nothing in Saul's life leading up to this that go, God's not working in his life. Jesus is saying, I'm working and moving, prodding. How long are you going to kick against it? What are those things in Saul's life that demonstrate the work of Jesus? I don't know. We don't get a list. But Saul is a good Pharisee. And like a good Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, he would have spent time in Jerusalem going to the feasts and festivals. Could he have possibly heard Jesus teach before this? Was he in the temple when Jesus cleansed it, cleaned it out? He had to have heard about the resurrection rumors of Jesus. Was Saul in sort of that back group of Pharisees and religious leaders murmuring when Jesus would say something like, son, your sins are forgiven? There's something to suggest in Acts 22 that the martyrdom of Stephen really impacted Saul because he talks about it there again. Even though he did much mayhem, he highlights that. I mean, what would it have done in his life, his heart, his mind when he saw Stephen's face shining like an angel? Crying out, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And if Jesus is working on his life, pushing, moving, prodding, goading him, and he's fighting against it and he's carrying out his mayhem, he must have had some sleepless nights. I have to believe some of that's going on. Let me wrap this up. I started this message by referring to 1 Timothy 1, where Paul states that Jesus saved him to serve as an example. I've highlighted a number of those things that Jesus exemplified. As I wrap up, let me offer you one more. Paul writes again, just to highlight verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1. My conversion was so that Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What's the last thing exemplified in Jesus' work in Saul's life? His perfect patience towards us. That phrase, perfect patience, is the word long-suffering. I really want us to get this. What Paul is saying is that his conversion was for our sake. Like, do we get this? Not just, Westside, hear me on this. Not just his conversion, but the way it got played out is for us. Paul was set aside, chosen. We read, before he was born. That means Paul, chosen before he was born, lived a life in rebellion of the one who chose him. And what Jesus says here, Paul saying about Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, is the way it got played out, meaning Jesus and why he allowed this chosen one to have mayhem and murder and to ravage the church and to kill and to continue that on with blind fury. It was all in his sovereign grace to serve as an example for you and me that none of us are too far gone. Like, think about the long suffering of Jesus. This is for us. This is for us. So that we would never think that we're too far gone. That we would never come to a place going, you know what, they're too far gone. That we would never come to a place and think that God is only angry with me. And beyond his forgiveness, He saved me the foremost to serve as an example for you and me. How long-suffering is our Jesus? It's amazing grace. It's amazing grace. As I close, I acknowledge that there are aspects of Saul's conversion exceptional to him. I get it. Most of us haven't had a Damascus Road experience. But there are aspects of his conversion that need to be true in all of us. We need to understand that it is while we were enemies of the cross, still sinners, that Jesus died for us. That like Saul, those who are not in Christ are enemies of Christ. But that none of us are too far gone, and that Jesus, he offers his grace to us. He offers his grace to us. And none of us should feel that we are too far gone, for if we do, then I offer you again Jesus' work in Paul's life as an example to us. Could he possibly be interrupting, invading your life with much grace right now? Could it possibly be that today is a day that we take Jesus' hand, confess our blindness, and follow him, asking, who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Could today be that day? Would you rise as we respond, please?